of Romans, I am speaking the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen by race. They are Israelites, and to them belong the sonship, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and of their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. God, who is over all, be blessed forever. Amen. Now, the method we'll use today is not to pause and to use the squeeze the lemon method, as we said. Try and get the overall picture here of God's sovereignty. We now started on the section that speaks of the righteousness of God in history, as against that what we call salvation righteousness. And Paul has, as you know, spent a lot of time talking about the law. Do you remember we saw it from all its different aspects? Because many of his readers would be Jews. And even if they didn't read it now, they might read it some other time. And so he had them in very much in mind, plus the fact that he had to show them how clearly he had understood the law. I'm not going to go back into that subject. But it's linked up with the fact of his people. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and ceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off for Christ for the sake of my brethren. So what he's saying is, now I turn my attention to what God is doing in regard to Israel. And the proposition that he had to face was, is what God has done, which has brought the Gentiles into salvation, does that now mean that Israel is finished, that all the promises God gave to Israel are now defunct and, you know, not necessary? So it's a pretty big question he's addressing himself to. But on the way, as always when Paul talks, you learn a lot of interesting personal things. And one is that if you don't want to lie, then the only time you can ever be telling the truth is when you are speaking in the Holy, living and speaking in the Holy Spirit. There is the one guarantee that you can tell the truth. As you probably know, nobody by fallen nature ever tells the truth. And all of us give a slant to the truth of some kind or other. Somebody say, what are your Thursday morning classes like? And then you'll start to say something about them. And before you finish, think, well, goodness me, they must be the most incredible things happening in Australia. Because you're really telling a lie. Do you know what I mean? You are varnishing the truth. Can you hear what I'm saying? How many of us are without prejudice one way or the other, and so on and so on? So he says, I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. Do you know your conscience is only ever trustworthy when it is in the Holy Spirit? You can be trained to all kinds of things by your conscience. You know that, don't you? Things that are just stupid and wrong and silly, and others that are okay. That's just, by the way, Paul is only just making that claim because they would know that. I have great sorrow. What is he not lying about? That he has great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart for his people. As you know, when Paul, in the book of Acts, whenever he went to preach the gospel, he always went to where the synagogue was, or what they called the prayer place, where the Jews were gathered. He never went to the Gentiles directly, primarily, always to the Jews. First the Jew and then to the Greek. So he hadn't lost it. You know, I remember when I was a boy, there was a poem that says, breathes there a man with soul so dead who never to himself has said, this is my own, my native land, when homeward, when this is my own, my native land, when something homeward his heart had turned. I can't quite the rest of it, it's just gone over my mind, but something it says, anyone who didn't have that feeling of love for his own country and land would be, you know, a worthless, cursed person. So we all love our own race. Why shouldn't we? That's part of our history and so on. So he says, I wish I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen by race. You know, and Moses on one occasion said to the Lord, you know, if you destroy this people, then blot my name out of the book of life. He would rather be cursed than his people be destroyed. even though they were very rebellious. Paul says they're Israelites, and to them belong the sonship, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. Now, we did a whole, I think it was a winter school on this, the gifts, these gifts here. And they would, was it a summer? I forgot. Yeah. But anyway, there's a book there on them. But each one of those would take up our morning. To talk about, first of all, sonship, that would take up our morning. The glory of God and the glory of man. The covenants, covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses, the covenant with David, the covenant with Levi, the covenant, the new covenant. The giving of the law, the incredible fact that Israel alone had the law and how it came to them, how it constituted their life. The worship, the only true worship in the world has been that in Israel, the promises of Messiah and all the other things God would do, they inherit the earth. To them belong the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and even men like David are called our patriarch David. Got all that great history behind them of godliness and of promise and covenant. And of their race, only out of Israel could come the Messiah, according to the flesh, out of their race. And so he says, God who is over all be blessed forever for all of that which had come to Israel. So how could Israel be that Israel and suddenly it was all finished? So he says, it is not as though the word of God had failed. Now, he gets that back in the third chapter. Remember when they said he's only a Jew, at the end of the second chapter, he's only a Jew as one inwardly, one spiritually, not just outwardly of the flesh. Remember that? Somebody said, well, what's the advantage of being a Jew? And he says, much every way, that to them belong the oracles of God, the truth of God, nowhere else. And he says, but what if some of them have failed? That doesn't mean that God has failed. That within God's structure and his covenant, there is enormous room there for failure. You know, that doesn't mean the word has failed. It means the people have failed. That's very simple. It's not as though the word of God had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. I really would like to do this in slow motion and not in fast motion. And if I did, I'd take you back to John the Baptist, take you back to the Old Testament, where they were told it wasn't just because you were born of Abraham that you are accepted. That those who break the covenant were in for terrible punishment. And then John the Baptist said, it's easier for God to raise up sons of Abraham from these stones than from you. You're so hard-hearted, you know what I mean? These stones will be softer than you are. And now here's Paul saying it. And the third chapter of Galatians is superb on this section here, but we don't have time to go through it all. So he says, not all are children of Abraham because they are his descendants, but through Isaac shall your descendants be named. In other words, there was Ishmael, and he was the first son, even by the bondwoman, but he was not chosen by God. He was not elected by God. So through Isaac shall your descendants be named. So not all, most of the Arabs have come from Abraham, you know that, don't you? From Ishmael, the tribes which we call Arabs today, but they didn't get the promise. It was made primarily to Isaac. This means that it's not children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are reckoned as descendants. Now notice it's all promise. If you go back to Galatians 3, where the Judaizers are saying you've got to be circumcised and you've got to come under the law, then Paul is saying, yes, but God gave the promise long before. We saw it in the fourth chapter anyway of this epistle, didn't we? That God gave that grace promise to Abraham long before the law came. Why did the law come in? Well, it came in to outline and etch and delineate our guilt of sin. But it had nothing to do with the promises. It only made us more understanding that we need the promise, and without the promise there is no salvation, because the promise is of grace. All right. And in Galatians 3, Paul says, all who are men of faith are true children of Abraham. because they have faith with Abraham. Right. For this is what the promise said. About this time I'll return and Sarah shall have a son. So that meant that it was not Ishmael, but it was Isaac. And not only so, but also Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac. Now, as you know, Rebekah had twins, Isaac and Jacob. What am I talking about? Yes. Esau and Jacob. So, I'm sorry, I've got mixed up here. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call. Now, when Isaac had, through his wife, had Jacob and Esau, before they were born, it was said the older shall serve the younger. Is that clear? And so it means that the younger one in Sarah's life, in Abraham's life, the younger one was the one who received the promise. And so with out of Isaac's children, Jacob. And now we come to the most difficult part. See, if you say, why did God ever do a thing? Then I feel sorry for you. There's a thing called an obscurantist. An obscurantist is a person who, like an ostrich, puts his head in the sand, you know, and won't see what's going on around. But an obscurantist is a person who gets hold of an idea and will never hear anybody say anything at all. And when I say that, if you say why, if you think I'm an obscurantist, I'm not. You have every right to say I am, you see. Because most people spend a lot of their lives asking God why about 1,000 things and more. Am I right? Right. Well, you stop asking God why and you'll find life is altogether different. And that won't mean because you become a moron or a zombie or an obscurantist. It'll mean that you just trust God in what he says. Do you like your children all the time querying every jolly decision you make and everything you're doing? Why, Dad? Why, Mum? And you know what I mean? And what they really mean is, unless you can prove to me that's a sensible thing, and to my incredible brilliance you can prove it, I can't accept it. Why? You know, Mummy, why? And people say to God, why? God says, oh, shut up. I mean, he doesn't. He lets you ask the questions. You let your kids ask the questions, but you think, well, you save yourself a lot of time. Just went and believed and trusted me. Well, if we find it a bit hard to believe a human father, because human fathers, I've been told about some other human fathers, are not perfect. So Paul is coming out at sea. He's trying to answer the question, why? What's happened to Israel? Why are they out? And he says, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, in Genesis 25:23, it's where God says to Abraham, to Isaac, that to Rebekah rather, that the younger will serve the older. And Rebekah, of course, told her husband, the younger will serve the older. And Isaac, as you know, had a great passion for Esau, not for Jacob. And Jacob was a bit of a twerp, wasn't he? Really, he was called supplanter or twister, and a bit of a nasty character in some ways. But he really coveted getting the birthright and the blessing. And Esau thought they were, well, why worry about him? You know, he was a real extrovert sports type, you know what I mean? I guess he's the kind of guy probably on the court would have argued with the linesman, you know, something like that, line up. I don't know. But anyway, as you know, he sold his birthright for a, I never know, was it a pot of message or a mess of pottage or something. But anyway, he sold his birthright. So, but it says, as is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I have hated. And that is in Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And people just really stumble over this. They really stumble over this. So then good commentators who don't want people to stumble over anything then say to them, well, you know, really, it wasn't a God. It really means Jacob I've loved more, and Esau I've loved less. Paul doesn't really say that. It says Jacob had loved Esau and hated him. Sure, it was to do with covenant. As far as God was concerned, he did not want Esau to get the covenant. And Isaac did all he could to make sure he got it, the blessing of the covenant. And you remember when Isaac discovered that Jacob had got it, you know what he said? He trembled exceedingly. Why did he tremble exceedingly? Because he knew God had said that's how it's going to be. And he'd done everything he could out of his favoritism for his son to make sure he got it. It's a very interesting statement. He trembled exceedingly. And he wouldn't reverse it. Even though Esau pleaded, he wouldn't reverse it. He knew God's elective purposes. So before the foundation of the world, God elected some people to eternal life, to blessing, to salvation, and to holiness. And he didn't elect some others. And everything in a human being just rises up angrily at that. Now, the first thing we've got to consider is God doesn't have to elect anybody. Not anybody. No one has a right to salvation. If anybody had a right to salvation, it would never be of grace. It would be of creation. So nobody has a right to salvation, not anybody. Second thing is that God does not look down the avenues of time and see something and know it and say, I can see Isaac's going to turn out better than Esau, so I'll give him the blessing. God never looks down the avenues of time because he's not caught inside time. There's no future to God any more than there's any past. Can you see that? So what he chooses to do. And that sticks in man's gullet, because man long ago decided what he will choose to do. And he can't bear the fact that God may have got in before him and have a different idea altogether. That's his objection to predestination. If God doesn't set our destiny beforehand and he leaves it to us to wander our way through, nobody will ever arrive there. Now, I may be raising more questions in your mind than I'm answering, and I frankly don't care a hoot. I really have no sympathy for you if you're going to stand there and argue with God. Not a tiny trace. If you think I'm a callous person, well, think it. Says he with a sweet smile over the top of his vitriol. Right, verse 14. See, in other words, don't worry if you see all Israel disappear. It isn't that God's word has failed. It is that Israel has failed God, not God has failed Israel. Anyway, God never had it planned out that it was all going to be for everybody in everywhere, and everything was going to be hunky-dory, far from it. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, I'd like you to undertake a little exercise with me, would you, please? Don't think I'm treating as children. I'm not. I want you to repeat or to read verse 15 with me. Ready? Now, if you haven't got my version, read your own version, and we'll hear a little bit of a hubble and bubble, but we'll all have said it. That's the main thing. Ready? Go. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Well, that's clear enough, isn't it? So that settles that, doesn't it? Right? That settles that. You've all read it. You've all said it. This is what is called the great affirmation. So it depends not upon man's will or exertion, but upon God's mercy. Now, if you're a wife, abstract that and put it up over the sink in the kitchen. Abstract it, put it over your desk in the study, those who study. Take it to your workshop and put it there, and whatever. It depends not upon man's will or exertion, but upon God's mercy. One day we'll understand what the word mercy means. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I've raised you up for the very purpose of showing my power in you, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. That reference on compassion, by the way, is Exodus 33:19, if you want to look it up later. And this one is Exodus 9:16. I've raised you up for the very purpose of showing my power in you, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy upon whomever he wills, and he hardens the heart of whomever he wills. These are hard words, aren't they? That is why you always get Romans expounded up to the end of the 8th chapter. This starts to creep in about verses 28 to 30 of 8. You know, this business about whom he called, him, he also justified, them, he justified, he also glorified. When it comes to this, with it, then we conveniently don't go on with the exposition. Certainly he has mercy upon whom he wills, and he hardens the heart of whomever he wills. I don't know that I could trust God after that, do you? I don't know that I could trust God to do the right thing, do you? Oh, yes, I had better. I might even be hardening my heart by not. See, if you go back into... I don't know if you're interested in taking these references down, but God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Just 4:21, Exodus 4:21, Exodus 4:21, Exodus 7:3, Exodus 9:12, Exodus 10:1, 4:21, 7:3, 9:12, 4:1. That's not. What did I say? 10:1. Now there are many more than that. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. 7:13. Exodus 8:32, 9:34, 7:13, 8:32. There were more of those too. Now, all he's saying is Pharaoh hardened his heart, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, if you are clever and you want to justify God, what you will say is, well, Pharaoh hardened his heart, so God helped him with the process. But it doesn't say that. It says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So Paul's audience is no different from ours as today. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? If that's what he's about. And you can just make sure that nobody was saying to God, look, I want to do good and to be good, and you're pushing me into hardness. That of that you can be sure. His will was not just that people should be evil. But who are you, a man, to answer back to God? Will what is moulded say to its moulder, why have you made me thus? Well, of course it will. If it could speak, it would, wouldn't it? I mean, we do, don't we? But are we authentic in doing it? The answer is here, no. Every human being born to this world is by nature Arminian and Pelagian. Arminian means we think it is by the exertion, our own exertions, that we get things done, and that God really has to wait on us for that exertion, for him to be able to get anything done too. That's Arminian. And Pelagian means that by birth we have the understanding that there is nothing wrong with us, but that if we want to do good, we can. If we want to do good, we can. Now, both of those systems don't comport with what we read here. But who are you, a man, to answer back to God? Will what is moulded say to the moulder, why have you made me thus? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for beauty and one for menial use? Well, the potter can do what he likes, can't he? Now, there's something in us that sticks in our craw and we say, we're not clay. But we are. Literally. He made us of the dust of the earth. Years ago, I used to read Proverbs 16:4, which says, God has made everything for its own purpose. And I use that because I've got a doctrine, you know, that everything is teleological, it's all moving towards a certain given end. And I never quote the second half of this, because it's a very hard half to quote, even the wicked for the day of judgment. God has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of judgment. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath made for destruction? in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Now, he's saying it's God's prerogative to do what he wills. And it's our duty to accept what he wills. Now, there's no... This is... You see, if you would like me this morning to take off some time to show you how rational and right that is, then not only because I don't have the time, but because I wouldn't do it anyway, if I was trying to soften this and to justify God, can you see, I would take away from what the scripture is saying. That's what it says. Has the potter no right over the clay to make one out of the same lump one vessel for beauty and another for menial use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath made for destruction? Actually, the little verb there, made, is some people have fitted for destruction. Has anybody got another verb there for destruction just before the... Pippin? Prepared for destruction. There's just a faint element of opening there to say that these vessels themselves are kind of fit themselves for destruction. Now, I don't want to take away from what the strength of the passage is saying, because it's there. But it doesn't just all lie just totally in one act of God. In order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy which is prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So when we saw whom he called, then he also justified, then he justified, then he also glorified, we said, well, we'll leave it at that. And we, C.S. Lewis talks about what he calls the dog in the manger, the fellow who says that if God won't elect all, then I won't be elected, which is the height of human arrogance and bitterness. You know, if they're not all elected, then I won't go. Well, that's okay, old chap. I suspect that if you were elected, you wouldn't talk that way. You wouldn't make yourself out to be greater than God and more generous and more tender, sympathetic than God. There's a lot of arrogance there. In order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called. So those Gentiles would not be there if they had not been elected. Abraham would not have been there if he had not been elected, nor Isaac, nor Jacob, nor those in Israel who are the true Israel, nor you, nor I. None of us would have been there had we not been elected. And that God chose to elect us is incredible grace. If he should choose out of the whole seething mass of fallen humanity in Adam one human being and redeem him, that would be a magnificent and terrific work of grace. True? So we're not talking, oh, well, he's elected quite a lot, really. I mean, there's a multitude such as no man can number. Ah, well, that makes it better. It doesn't make it better at all. There are still multitudes who will never see eternal life. And it's to do with God's election. But if God has not elected anybody, then we're all in the soup, and if he has elected, then we're not in the soup who are elected. Right then. I bet we could have a good discussion group for the next few hours if we chose to. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. That's Hosea 2:23, by the way. Those who are not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I'll call my beloved. In the very place where it is said to them, and this is Hosea 1:10, you are not my people, they'll be called sons of the living God. Now who's he talking to? He's talking to those who are saying, what about Israel? They're saying, within the prophets of Israel, God has said that there'll be many in Israel whom he will refuse to call his people, And many who he's called not my people, he'll now call my people. Called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. That's Isaiah 10:22-23. For the Lord will execute his sentence upon the earth with rigor and dispatch. So of Israel there are not going to be many. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us children, we would have fared like Sodom and be made like Gomorrah. So you have the doctrine of what's called the Holy Remnant right throughout the New Testament. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to it, that is righteousness through faith, but that Israel who pursued the righteousness which is based on law did not succeed in fulfilling the law. Now, we've got to say God's righteousness is that he justifies the ungodly by faith. No, he doesn't. He justifies the ungodly by grace. And through faith they appropriate. And so the Gentiles, according to the covenant, the Gentiles should be way out there. Now, he said, in your seed shall all the Gentiles of the earth, the nations of the earth, be blessed. So that's what he promised. Now he fulfills it. But he fulfills it by election. So the Israelite mistakenly said he would pursue righteousness based on law. God says, no, there is no righteousness based on law. There's only a righteousness, ever has been and only ever will be, based on faith. Why? Because they did not pursue it through faith. And you know, when you talk about, it's in Habakkuk 4, it says, the proud man shall have his soul lifted up in him. He'll be arrogant. But the righteous shall live by faith. The contrast is, here's an arrogant man who says, I know it all, I can handle it all, and if it comes to debate, I'll debate with God. That's what we've been saying all our stupid lives. I'll debate with you about your election. I'll debate with you about your suffering. I'll debate with you as to where you created man so he could sin. I'll debate with you. And we write these big books to try and buy people's minds off from anger with God, try to justify God. Don't ever have to justify God. He is righteousness, and he could do no and would do no wrong. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone that will make men stumble, a rock that will make them fall, and he who believes in him shall not be put to shame. And that's Isaiah 28:16, which is quoted many times in the New Testament, by the way. So there's a rock that comes into Israel that is there to be the foundation rock, but men, instead of recognizing its place and its foundational nature, stumble over it. Brethren, he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but it is not enlightened. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law, that everyone who has faith may be justified. So he closes the argument for this part off when he says, I told you I didn't lie. In my conscience, I tell you my desire for Israel is that they may be saved. And I would be accursed if that were a possible thing, which of course it wasn't, for their sakes, so that they could be saved. Now he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but it is not enlightened, or as the AV has, not according to knowledge, to true knowledge. You see, they do not understand God. They have a zeal for God. You go all over the world, you'll find people having a zeal for God, of course. But it's without knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God. Now, we saw that in our first 8 chapters. The righteousness that comes from God is that when he justifies us by grace and we believe by faith, and so we are accounted righteous. Seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. They said the righteousness which is acceptable to us and must be acceptable to God is that we are doing right deeds and keeping the law, and we'll not budge from that. And Paul says, no, for Christ is the end of the law, that everyone who has faith may be justified. What he's really saying, can you still hear me out there in here? What he's saying is, Christ has shown us there is only one way to have righteousness. And it's not by the law, but it's by his cross. It's not by acts of righteousness, which men think they do, but it's by propitiation, by the death of the cross. So that finishes the question of law being the way of justification. He's not saying that finishes the law. For goodness sake, he never said that. He's already told us right through the book the law is God's law, and we must fulfill the righteous just requirements of the law. So he's not saying Christ came to disestablish the law, so you'll never be troubled by the law again. He's not saying that. He says he's the end of the law as a way of self-justification. You see that? A way of getting righteousness. Because he is the one who brings us righteousness through grace and our appropriating faith. So is that clear? Can you see nobody would ever move out? No one would ever move out to justifying faith of his or her own accord. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt, and who can know it? And it's so proud it'll raise up religious systems in order to justify itself. Can you see that? No one would ever move out if he were not elected of God. He would never make the move. Innately Arminian, innately Pelagian, innately sinful, who would ever move? If God didn't move, we would never move. Is that clear? So don't argue with God and don't question him. And you say, oh, Jeff wants us to be a bunch of dummies. No, I don't want anybody to be a bunch of dummies. I just think that if we're obedient to God, we will understand. People say, seeing is believing. But really, it's believing is seeing. Believing is seeing. And if it's a hard thing for you to handle, well, just realize that everybody else in the club finds it the same way. But never question God and never doubt that what he's done is right. And never take up the dog in the manger one. Oh God, I'm better than you. So if you don't elect them all, you can count me out. I'll be a martyr for their sakes. And that is just plain idiocy and plain pettish childishness, isn't it? There's nothing to praise God for, is there, Lynn, that you've been elected? I mean, everything in your heart rings with the wonder of your election, doesn't it? When you know that, then grace is so beautiful. Let's pray. Dear Father, we recognize that at any flick of the whip we could just be arguing with you about all that you have planned and all that you are fulfilling, executing in history. Help us, Lord, to have the humility that trusts your wisdom and your counsel and your plan, and to live in that. And Father, we know that just one moment in your presence, seeing you face to face, will dissolve our fallen human ideas of justice and righteousness. Help us, Father, just to be at peace in the knowledge of you, in Jesus' name. Amen.